Okay, so what I propose to do today, we have been talking about the Baptist Faith and Message. The first article was on Scripture. We have dealt with that for a couple of weeks. The next article was on God, and it had parts for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Last week, we dealt with God the Son. What's waiting for us now is to deal with the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But today is Easter, and we just got through last week talking about Jesus. And so it seems to me appropriate for us to take one more day and look just a little bit more closely at that issue, especially in light of and because of what we're doing on Easter. And therefore, what I propose that we do is to begin a discussion with a question. I heard something a few weeks ago that actually has me intrigued. I don't know if I'll ever make it to this church, but I hear that there's a church someplace that the pastor starts his sermon, goes for however minutes he goes, 10 or 12 or 15 minutes, reaches a certain point, some kind of signal goes out to the congregation, and the congregation says, "So what?" And the sermon turns direction, and the remaining time in the sermon is devoted to an addressing of the question of application. In light of all this, where does that go? Now, what I propose is that same question. And it almost sounds like sacrilege to say it this way. Today is Easter, and we celebrate on Easter Christ's death and resurrection. So what? What difference does it make? Now, what I'd like to do is let you talk about that for a little while. And after you've talked about that for a little while, I've got a couple of things in Scripture where Scripture addresses that in a way that I think is important and useful. So, what difference does it make to you to do that? Now, one more preliminary comment before we get started with our discussion. I've now been to two worship services on a weekend. I haven't done that before, but I have now since the other class had a Caritas assignment last night. They actually moved the schedule a little bit to finish supper in time so that some of the gentlemen who were here could go to the worship service if they chose to, if five or six did. And so I went to the worship service last night and then went again this morning. Now, last night, we got to see a film clip. Did you guys get to see a film clip?
Yeah.
Was it filmed in Richmond?
Yeah.
Was it filmed with a cross, probably on a Catholic church that showed Jesus on the cross and then had people with microphones stuck in their mouth? What does Easter mean to you? Good. Pretend I've got a microphone. Pretend it's just been handed to you. Pretend the camera's rolling. What would your response be? And as I told the first hour, I'm not looking for cliche. I'm looking for us to share what's in our hearts. What difference does it make to you that Jesus died and was resurrected? Your turn.
Clearly, his death was necessary for me to be forgiven of my sins. The sinners died for the sinful, for the righteous, for their unrighteous. That's the reason he had to die, so I could be forgiven and I could live with grace. His resurrection is keeping his promise that he said he would rise in 3 days. And it's through his resurrection that I have eternal life. Had he not risen, that wouldn't be possible. And Paul addressed, I was looking it up, he said, in Ephesians, Paul says, if you don't believe he was resurrected, you're going to be counted as a fool, basically, is what it says.
There's another place to say that if he was not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable.
No, yeah, well, I think one.
There's at least two places. You describe one. That's the other.
I'm just guessing where it was, but that's.
Yeah.
With all those two things, I just want to be a Buddhist. Right there. It's the whole crux of why I'm a Buddhist.
Some of our founding fathers as early as the early 1600s,
they continuously wrote about and referred to God in everything they did. And it struck me that really what they were saying is, what his conclusion was, that Christianity has really been the hope of the entire world. And that's what I see in it, is it's a hope for a sinful world like us. Our nation and the spirits that we enjoy were born from Christian beliefs. And I think so often we've gotten away from that. But that's what I was making note of when I was reading.
Yes, ma'am.
With the hope that Jesus has forgiven us, life doesn't make any sense at all.
Without Jesus and the hope he gives, why wouldn't make sense?
If Jesus had not risen, I don't think there'd be a Christian religion today. He would have been viewed just as another prophet, and there wouldn't be... Okay, already been said.
No. It hasn't been said this way. But I'm just saying that this word is taking on bigger significance and bigger importance than what it had in the first time around.
Aren't we the only religion with a live woman?
Yeah, we have
Yes. Yeah, we're the only religion in the world.
I heard a radio station preacher said that a lot of people look at that this is more or less a time in history. But as a Christian, we look at it as sure Jesus died, but when he was risen, that we all got hope that once we die, we have another life, more than again.
You didn't say that as far as I'm going to take it.
Okay.
But just go ahead and go on.
Yeah, we see it.
New life, renewal, second chance.
It is the single most important event that has ever happened to mankind, where death was coming.
Yeah. All of this is within this life. But that's the piece that makes this believable. Go, Carter.
It was a time of the greatest transformation ever. And what transformed was Jesus turned from a lamb into the beginning of his lordship as a lion. Hell and death were defeated, and so he cut a path for all of us to the Father and heaven. And thy kingdom come, thy will be done. His kingdom, if you will, was the first step to being activated as a true kingdom on earth. In other words, hell and Satan had to be defeated before his kingdom could be ushered in. So the beginning of his kingdom and his reign, he had to go to the right hand of the Father before that kingdom began to take hold. And I think we're the body, the result of that kingdom beginning.
I'm putting these words down. This is a quotation or a rough paraphrase of a quotation out of Acts where they're describing some of Jesus' followers. These are the people who turn the world upside down. And the transformation that you're talking about, there is a transformation that's taking place within individuals and potentially in society.
It's the result of that, and there is a total result of that transformation. This country can exist the way it is without Christ's death. Because all the principles of our country are biblically based, if you're really tracing that. So we're a part of that transformation.
I think we'd have to say, were.
Were, yeah.
I don't want to.
the root.
I think I saw your hand for just a second, and then I saw some others.
Reconciliation, because through my goodness and Jesus reconciled me to my body, so I see it like a relief in my
life. So right relationships. God and with others become possible. Not just become possible, but are put in place. I saw your hand in the back there. Up here, please.
Yeah, I was thinking when you said, what does it mean to you? And I was thinking, I don't really fear death. I might fear the suffering that might come before, but I don't necessarily fear dying. And the second was, and this is probably a cliche, but it helps me to keep on keeping on, you know, to wake up every day and keep going.
Cliche or not, I'm going to put a box around that one. It gives motivation, it gives the ability to persevere. And you said you don't look at death the same way. You don't fear it, although you might fear the process. You might fear the process.
God's love without him.
Yeah, there's some kind of a timelessness. There's a timelessness or eternity that steps in. Ecclesiastes has a place in it where it says God put eternity in the hearts of men. This is how.
Back here, yes, sir. I would say Easter. Things about feelings of happiness and joy for me, because that's the way that Jesus wanted us to not mourn, but be happy for what he did for us.
Pause a second. I think I know the answer to this question. Did the pastor mention Peter at all in his remarks this morning?
Oh, yeah. I think so.
His last encounter with Jesus was looking straight in his eyes. And now Jesus is dead and gone. And it all ended so wrong. And then the word comes back that he's alive. But even if it's true, what does it mean? I love the way the pastor made that swirl around. And I love the fact that the pastor said that the first of the disciples that Jesus met was Peter. And I think there's a reference in 1 Corinthians that talked about that. Was it in John? I was thinking it was 1 Corinthians. Yeah. Anyway, did the pastor mention in your hour, he didn't mention it this morning at 8, but he did mention it yesterday, but spent no time on it, that there was another pretty big encounter with Peter? The first encounter with Peter was not really recorded except way over in Corinthians that it happened. But there was an encounter that was recorded. Did he talk about that at all?
He talked about the last
time
with
people. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Did he mention that? In service last night, in service this morning, he didn't mention that. It's one of those things that you don't always mention all the same things. In the service last night, he mentioned it, but he spent almost no time with it. Let me spend a moment with it. Some of you who remember that encounter, what was the question Jesus asked Peter?
Do
you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? How many times did he ask that question?
Three times.
Any significance to that?
Three denials.
Okay. Has anybody talked to you about Greek words regarding this? Greek has at least three, maybe four different words for love. I have one. I love peanut butter. I love my wife. I love my grandson. Same word.
Not just going in the door.
Mm-hmm. crunchy peanut butter. We all just have to disagree.
Yeah,
well, that I'll agree on. Jesus says in his first question, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter replies, Lord, I feel you. The second time, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I philios you. And the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you philios me? And you can almost hear Peter breaking down. Because this time the answer is extensive. Lord, you know everything about me. You know I philios you. What was Jesus' command? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. What does Easter mean? It ought to mean, among other things, that relationships that were broken are put back together. Reconciliation is real important. But out of that reconciliation comes gratitude, and out of that gratitude comes action. If there is a Christian who functions as a Christian because they think they're supposed to, they got it wrong. Christians are supposed to function as Christians out of gratitude for who Jesus is and what he's done and for his presence in our lives in the form of the Holy Spirit. And anything else is an imitation of what the real is supposed to be. So out of reconciliation, out of relationships, can't worry about becoming possible. Coming out of that is that gratitude that leads to action that ought to be, I think, one of the, that's an editorial comment. Who else wants to say something? Rob?
I hear people say the church is full of hypocrites, and I'm not going. And
sure it is.
It is, and that, and you just mentioned some are and some aren't. Some are last 10 years old, but I always tell them there's no difference between us and you except we're forgiven. To make it simple, we're all of us, still we're called to but it boils down that this definite resurrection is why we're forgiven. And so unless somebody feels that in their heart, they don't necessarily go through the motions. Also, I want to pass on as a quick aside, and I need help from Isaac if he has something about this. I read about Satellite 7 that's sending signals to the satellite in Arabic, and there are 60 million Arabs that have satellite TV. And after the passion of Christ, and then this starts coming down, and we're having a lot of people say in the midst of all the Arabs, is that right?
This past weekend, there was a big church conference in Cairo, Egypt. 11,000 people showed up. And it was a time of prayer. This is Cairo, Egypt, 90-some% Muslim, Christian persecution. 11,000 showed up. One of the pastors called up for the evangelization of Egypt for Christ. And then asked the attendees to go out into the Arab world and be missionaries to the Arab world. They claimed the Arab world for Christ. This was this past weekend.
In Lebanon, it's Christian, and that's one reason they want to get serious about it, and then start spreading.
There's underground churches going on in all of North Africa, in Saudi Arabia, in countries you never thought existed, Iran, and people are coming to Christ left and right.
Now, I'm not sure I should say this, but on the darker side, without the promise of life after death, I think we humans might not act as nice as we can.
That's a wonderful segue. Scripture talks about this in very blunt and direct ways. And I want us to take just a little while and look at this. There's three places I have for us to look. The first one is in 2 Timothy. If you see somebody near you who doesn't have a Bible, share yours or help them find it. I'm looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to start at the first verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me start at the first verse. You may be quite sure that in the last or latter days, there will be some difficult times. People will be self-centered and avaricious, boastful, arrogant, and rude, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, irreligious, heartless, and intractable. They will be slanderers, profligates, savages, and enemies of everything that is good. They will be treacherous and reckless and demented by pride, preferring their own pleasure to God. They will keep the outward appearance of religion, but will have rejected the inner power of it. And then it says a very interesting thing. Keep away from people like that. Now, let me comment for a minute. One of the things you've got to be real careful about in Scripture is don't base everything you believe on a single verse, because there's a very interesting parallel to this one. I don't think we're going to see it in the other things we talk about, but one of the places where this subject comes up, Paul has a list like this, very, very similar to this list. He says, this is what people out in the world do. Now, what I'm doing is I'm sort of addressing head-on Roland's comment of a moment ago of us and them. And what I want to do is I want to soften that barrier. I want to soften that separation between the two. Because here's what Paul says. This is what people in the world do. This. But instead of ending up with keep away from people like that, Paul says something different. He says, this is the way some of you used to live. So, somehow, the Word of God makes it across those barriers. Keep away from people like that doesn't mean don't witness, don't connect. It means something, but it's not quite as harsh as it sounds. It means be a little careful with the connection. Make sure good is influencing those who aren't good as opposed to those who aren't good influencing people who otherwise would be good. Now, where I want to take you now is I want to take you down to chapter verse 10. And I'm going to change the wording ever so slightly to make it somewhat parallel. You though have followed me doing things like I've been doing. You followed my teaching, my way of life, my aims, and now comes the list. My faith, my patience, my love. What's your next word? Mine says perseverance. Yours says endurance. And the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in places like, and the story goes on. Without Jesus, listen carefully, I didn't say without Jesus' principles. I didn't say without Jesus' doctrines. I said without Jesus. What you're going to end up with is a pretty ugly list. With Jesus present, all of a sudden you begin to live life, you see lives lived that are characterized by faith, patience, love, perseverance, and the ability to endure persecution. Galatians 5 talks about this same thing. Back up a few books and see if you can find Galatians chapter 5. Verse 17 in Galatians 5 is one of the most fascinating verses I know of. So I want you to back up to verse 16. Let's get a running start.
Which chapter?
Chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. Instead I tell you, be guided by the Spirit, and you will no longer yield to self-indulgence. The two contrasts that I'm setting up today, life without Jesus, life with Jesus, this translation is giving as, or this moment is giving as, guided by the Spirit versus self-indulgence. That's the phrase that my translation is using there. Look at yours and see what phrase your translation is using. Everybody okay? Now, let me go into verse 17. The desires of self-indulgence are always in opposition to the Spirit. And you keep reading and find out the converse is true. The desires of the Spirit are always in opposition to self-indulgence. Just in case you didn't understand what they just said, he adds a phrase. They are opposites. And just in case you didn't understand that, he says some more. One is against the other. And it's when you get yourself all tangled up in the conflict. Now I will continue the verse. That's how you're prevented from doing the things you want to do. Gratitude and the actions that follow from gratitude can get blocked if you get yourself all up in the tangle. Jesus is there, but he's not really having anything much to do with your life and the life you're living. So, jump down to verse 19. When self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. And here's the list. Sexual vice, impurity, sensuality, the worship of false gods and sorcery, antagonism and rivalry, jealousy, bad temper, quarrels, disagreements, factions, and malice, drunkenness, orgies, and all those sorts of things. Now remember, in another place, he had a list very much like that. And what did he say at the end of the list? And this is the way many of you used to live. And now comes verse 22. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is, pause for a moment, something I need you to know before we read any further. Okay? John 15, Jesus commands his disciples to bear fruit. This is not what he's talking about. This is not the fruit that I or you produce. This is the fruit the Spirit produces within us to enable us to be fruitful people. Meaning that our witness is effective, that the life we live before others is attractive to people moving towards God and not helping them push further away. This is not our fruit. This is the fruit the Spirit can produce within us if Jesus is at the center of our life and is involved in who we are and what we do through His Spirit. So here's the list. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then paraphrasing the last little bit of that, they don't write laws to address these things. They write laws to address that other list. You don't write laws to address this list. Now we're almost finished, and we've got quite a bit of time left, so we may get out early today. I want you to go to 1 Peter. Going to 1 Peter is a fascinating thing to do, because Peter has been on our minds today. We've been talking about him. As we go there, I want to just digress for a moment, because there is something I want to make sure I talk to you about. Two things happened this week that I find interesting. The first thing is that from time to time, the time of day that I travel to and from work coincides with the time on Christian radio when Baby Jeremiah is talking. So from time to time, I have a chance to listen to him. This guy that has some things to say that make me think. And this morning, I'd like to tell you about one of those that I heard this week. Okay? But, of course, just to tell you and not tell you it came from Jeremiah amounts to plagiarism. Okay? The other thing I heard this week was that there is one of the satellite campuses of the University of Wisconsin, I don't remember now which one, but it wasn't the one at Madison, one of the outlying ones, has a part of their webpage, a big section in their webpage on their server, devoted to warning their students about all the things that are wrong with plagiarism. That entire web section was plagiarized from the University of Michigan. I think that is delicious. I just think that's wonderful. So, in the spirit of full disclosure, I did hear a little of this, the tail end of this, from David Jeremiah. For some time, some of you are aware, I've been teaching a workshop, taking people through the Bible in 8 weeks. I understand that that's not something you believe can be done, but I do that. And the last 3 or 4 times I've done that workshop, I have always started with the same story. And the story is the one that immediately follows in Luke after what the pastor read in the worship this morning. Starts at Luke 24:13 and goes on from there. And the story tells about two of Jesus' followers on their way from Jerusalem to a little village called Emmaus, 7 miles away. Now, when David Jeremiah talked about this week, he said it was two men. Scripture does not support that. It doesn't oppose it, but it doesn't support this. It names one, and that was indeed a man. It doesn't name the other. That to me seems odd. If there were too many, name one and not name the other. Several possibilities. One possibility is that one of the men would be well known to everybody, the other one wouldn't. But if this was one of the early disciples, chances are both would be known. Another possibility is that one was a man and the other was the man's wife. In which case, why would you mention her? For the reasons that the pastor talked about this morning, don't kill me, I'm just repeating something I heard my pastor say, right? The value of women in those days would be such. If it was a married couple, if they lived in Emmaus, if they were going to their house, a lot of the rest of the story makes interesting sense. I'm not saying that's right, but I'm saying that's the way I'm going to tell it today. So here are these two followers of Jesus heading to Emmaus. Jesus joins them. Do you remember the story? They're all downcast. And Jesus says, what got you upset, so upset? I'm paraphrasing a bit. And they hardly look up. They say, all the things that have been happening in Jerusalem. Now, they're all walking in the same direction away from Jerusalem, right? And Jesus says, what things? My picture is that at that moment they stopped. And they looked up at him, although they did not recognize him as Jesus. And they said, you're coming from the same place we're coming from. How could you have been there and not known about all of this? And he says, tell me more. And so they told him, a prophet, mighty in God's eyes, able to do things we've never seen. We thought he was the Messiah. But they crucified him. He's dead. And then this little glimmer that connects with what you heard in the sermon this morning. Some women have come back. And they say he might be alive. But you can almost hear him say, who believes women? And Jesus says, you are so slow to figure this out. And starting with Moses and going all through the prophets, what did he just describe? The entire of the Old Testament. He showed them all the passages that had to do with himself. Now, where are they? They're on the road to Emmaus. They're just walking along. He doesn't have a blackboard. He doesn't have a Bible. You don't have a scroll that big in the personal possession of somebody before. So he's just reminding them. And I use that at the front of my workshop because the first 4 weeks is on the Old Testament. I want people to know. You walk through the Old Testament, you're seeing things about Jesus that set the stage for the New Testament. It's very important you see them. But back to the story. When they get to Emmaus, Jesus made as if to go on. They say, look, come and spend the night here. It's too dark to travel. They doesn't say that they invited him to their house, but it's one of the possible explanations for what they were saying. And so Jesus came and had supper with them. Now here's what I hadn't thought about before. David Jeremiah says the most unusual thing happened. Jesus took over as host. Now what's his evidence today? Jesus broke the bread. That's the role for the host. And in their report later, they said, it was only at the moment of the breaking of the bread that we recognized it was Jesus. Now, why was it not until that moment? Here's what David Jeremiah said. When you break the bread and you hand it to somebody, your hand is revealed for the first time. And there's the holes of the nails. Now, I don't know if that's right. But it's Easter. And it sure sounds close to right to me. So let's read it, 1 Peter. Have you found it? Chapter 1, verse 14. Do not allow yourselves to be shaped by the passions of your old ignorance. That's my translation. How does yours go? Close? What's the first characteristic in this one? Of the life without Jesus. Ignorance. What's the second one? Passions. Let me give you those first two. Ignorance. Believing that God is unknowable, or if he is knowable, he's not worth knowing. That is ignorance. And life without Jesus brings that kind of ignorance. Dominated by desire, there's so many places across the Bible to talk about this one. The essence essentially is life lived in a constant grab for pleasure, no matter the cost. To yourself, to other people, to the future. Who cares? Jump down to verse 18. For you know that the price of your ransom from the futile way of life handed down from your ancestors was paid not in anything perishable like silver or gold, but in the precious blood as of a blameless and spotless lamb, Jesus Christ. The word I'm picking up is futile. Futility is buried in here. Life going nowhere, nothing for which to live, and certainly nothing for which to die. The essence of futility rests in the belief that there's nothing on the other side of death. What's the on the other side? What characteristics emerge from this passage that talk about what life is like with Christ, with the Spirit of Jesus living in your heart, in my heart? Go back to verse 15. First word, obedient. You see that word? Look at the next word, holy. Chosen by God to be one of God's children is to take on an enormous responsibility. Chosen for something to do, a task in the world. Chosen for a destiny in eternity. To live for God in time and to live with God in eternity. The task is to be different. And the heart of that difference is holiness and obedience. Take a look at the tail end of verse 17. Live out the time of your exile here in reverent awe. Another characteristic is reverence. We live our lives in the very presence of God. People who don't have Jesus in their lives don't live that way. If I live my life in before God, let me comment. I heard somebody very wise one time say, most people who think about a worship service have it all wrong. They think that if they're sitting in the pew, they're part of the audience, and the people up on stage are the performers. God is the audience. The people in the pew are the performers, and the people up front are prompters, helping you to praise, helping you to voice to God your concerns and your adoration. Reverence. And finally, did you catch that word exile? This is not my home. I'm here for a while. But my home is someplace else. One place in Scripture says I'm an ambassador. I'm a representative of that home. Heaven's representative, if you will. Now, the way I live can deny that, and the way I live can sure confuse that. But that's the call that's on me. Lots of what you said resonates with every piece of what I've just said. But this is the question this morning. Does it make any difference that Jesus died to a lot of people in our world and to a lot of people in our country? It is a completely irrelevant thing. And their lives show it, and our world shows it. And we were once such as they. Do not separate yourselves from them. I read something today that was so this week that was so disturbing, I'm going to be pondering it for another month or two. Somebody who ought to know way better has criticized in drastic terms Christians. One of the points he makes, and he makes a dozen that are like this, is that in his view, Christians can hardly wait for eternity because that's when they're going to see their enemies writhing in hell and they're just going to love it. And I thought, my God, how wrong can he get it? God's heart is broken over someone who hasn't figured out who God is and what God's calling his life or her life is leading them to. And God's children's heart ought to be broken. And I believe, for the most part, people who understand this, they are. How wrong can he possibly get it? This is a guy who ought to know better. I had lunch this week with a couple of people at the place I work. I'm ashamed to say I didn't call the lunch. We got a new faculty member. And the new faculty member is looking around to find out if there's any Christians on campus that he can relate to. And he called the meeting. Three people showed up. Him and two others. We're going to start meeting once a month. We're going to see what happens. I should have done this. But at least it started.
How did he find out about you?
He talked to some students and he wrote me a letter.
Not bad. Boy, I in an old Baptist college.
Remember the story of Elijah? Remember the story of Elijah? God, I'm the only one left, and you might as well take my life too, is what God said. There's 6,000. What are you talking about? You're the only one. I don't believe for a minute there's three of us. I don't believe that for a minute. A couple of weeks ago, I took a week away from you and spent the week with my mother and father down in Tennessee. Remember that? Went to Knoxville and spent the evening with my brother. My brother changed jobs a little while ago. He showed me his new place. He's got the fourth floor of a downtown bank building. It's really pretty there. He's moving to a corner office on the second floor pretty soon, but right now he's up on the great unwashed on the fourth floor. We walked in the door of this place. Saturday, late afternoon, nobody's there. He flips on the light. And we turn right because he's going to take me in a big circle, sort of show me the place. And we walk into a conference room. And up on the wall of the conference room on the whiteboard, there's a verse out of Colossians, just the citation. There's a verse out of John. And I said, what's that? He says, oh, every Friday we get together for lunch. And those are some of the notes that we took when we had our Bible study. My brother is happier than I have ever seen him in my life. And I'm jealous. There's something good about that. But I have the opportunity to begin something. And it looks like now I missed the train, so now I have a chance to be part of it. I don't have a chance to start it. God wants us to be His people where we are. Does God have a witness where you work? Does God have a witness where you live? What's the thoughtful answer? He does, if I do my part. He's got at least one. And it's amazing. When you have one, you find out. You might be like Elijah. There's a few more out there. This is Easter. Jesus died for our sins. But you know what? He is risen. What should you say? He is risen indeed. And that's a good spot to stop. Thank you for the morning. We'll see you next week.